want to open up to 1 Peter chapter 3. There we go. We're going to pick it up where we left off. You know, Calvary, we go through the scriptures verse by verse. So we left off at chapter 3 of 1 Peter in verse 8. But that was 3 weeks ago because we took the last two Wednesdays off for Christmas Day and New Year's. Did anybody show up on New Year's thinking there was church? Good. We announced it a bunch. So if you missed 3 weeks ago, we talked about marriage. So you're like, oh, good. I'm glad I missed that. You know, it's convicting. You know, whenever we talk about marriage, it's convicting because of the huge call that God places upon marriage. The symbolism, the typology, really, of the husband and the wife pointing to Jesus in the church, he says in Ephesians 5. What I love about this section in chapter 3, verse 1, wives likewise, that word likewise, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Wives likewise be submissive to your own husbands. And then in verse 7, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. That likewise points back to chapter 2, and the example is Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to rehearse too much because I can do a big, long, you know, review and then we don't have any time. So, but suffice it to say, there's only two times in Scripture that Jesus is specifically given as an example. The first time is when he's washing the disciples' feet. He says, I'm giving you an example. So very clearly, he's an example. I'm washing your feet and I'm your Lord and Master, so therefore you ought to wash one another's feet. Beautiful example of service. This is the other place where basically suffering wrongfully, the Lord Jesus suffered wrongfully for us, and we can look at that as an example for our lives. So he submitted to the Father, quietly going to the cross, despising the cross, despising the shame of the cross, but he endured it for the joy that was set before him, the scriptures say. And so in the face of suffering, he served us and he submitted to the Father. For to this you were called, it says there in verse 21, and there's your likewise. Likewise, wives, your example is Jesus Christ. Likewise, husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife, just like God did for you. So that's our foundation, the example of Jesus Christ. And I believe that marriage is designed to be a refuge and a blessing, especially in the face of suffering, and we can protect that as we submit to the Father in our marriages. And so the wife's role is to submit. Submit to Christ is really the call through your husband, wives. And husbands, lead your wives, loving and honoring her as you submit to Christ. Christ loves her through you. So this beautiful thing, if you ever want to come in and do marriage counseling with me, there it is. The husband is best as an empty conduit so the wife can submit to Christ through him and the husband can have God love his wife through him. Men, if we stay empty and God-focused, our marriages will be the better. It's when our pride gets in the way, right? No? Yeah, right. When our pride gets in the way, everything gets a little lopsided. Yeah.
Pastor, 321, what didn't sound like
that? 221.
Oh, 221.
We're referring back. I'm still in review mode.
I'm sorry.
No, I'm sorry. Okay. So, but listen. He goes on to say in verse 8, where we're picking it up tonight, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit the blessing. So again, we are called to follow Jesus. And in marriage, we're called to submit to the Lord and to follow him. And as a church, we're called to do that. And so we, you know, if you're married, you want to protect your marriage by serving each other, being others-centered. And so for the church, we have this wonderful blessing and refuge in the body of Christ that we are to protect by being like-minded and responding to each other in unity, serving one another, being others-centered together as a church, especially in the face of suffering, he goes on to say. So I want to protect our church. Now, I'm the most dangerous person in this church. Did you know that as your pastor? I have to walk in the Spirit. I have to have my eyes on the Lord. If I get my eyes off the Lord and I'm walking in the flesh, and I'm the one that's teaching you, what was that? I get zapped, yes, by you probably. But it's this, I'm going to pull you where I'm going. And if my eyes are focused on Jesus Christ and I'm focused on God and serving others, then I'm going to lead you into that direction, and that's my calling as your pastor. So we want to be others-centered. We want to be serving together in unity of the Spirit of God, especially in the face of suffering. By the way, the contrast, very obvious in the world, when there is disaster, it brings selfishness, it brings violence, it brings looting. There's crazy things in an unbelieving world that take place when there's disaster. Now, we've been blessed here in Sonoma County because we saw a wonderful response a couple years ago in the fire. What an amazing response here in Windsor, and being so thankful for our firefighters and all of that. And the Sunday after we got back from the fires, I tell you, I had the hardest job because we were all so thankful. The banner's up saying, we thank you, you know, firefighters, for saving our city. And they came and that morning, about a half an hour before church, they parked the fire truck right here across 7 of our parking spots. And I thought, no one else is going to tell. So I ran out and I said, hey, guys, because they're all going across the street for breakfast. And I said, hey, guys, thanks for saving the city, but you can't park here. That was a little tough. We love you, though. So they had to move their fire truck. But, you know, a lot of neat compassion came out. But when you start doubling up on disasters, when you see people become desperate that have no fear of God, evil things come out. Violence, selfishness, fear-based responses. And so we're not to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling there in verse 9, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing for, and he's quoting the Old Testament, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So we're called to follow Christ's example, if need be, even suffering wrongfully. We're called to be a blessing, even if we're mistreated. And so Psalm 34 Proverbs chapter 3, the idea is to walk in the fear of the Lord. So this is the context of verse 8. Finally, is this maintaining the blessing of having fellowship in the body of Christ by having an other-centered life. Not feeding evil by reviling with more evil. That would ruin our fellowship. Starving evil and reviling with blessing that protects our fellowship. By the way, don't be naive. We're not to be naive. There will be strife. There will be evil, even in the body of Christ. It happens. You know, I've decided this. The people that can hurt me most in this world are members of the body of Christ. Because there's a fellowship, there's a vulnerability that we give to each other, and that's part of it. And I know a lot of people that don't go to church anymore because they've made themselves vulnerable to others that hurt them in the body. And those wounds go deep. But I believe that's part of what it means to have that unity in Christ, to be vulnerable to each other. So in being a blessing in the body, we inherit a blessing. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. You know, there was a priestly blessing that the priests in the Old Testament would give over the children of Israel. Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 through 26, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious to thee. The Lord give thee, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. I've got to say it in King James or I won't get through it. It's interesting, the Lord's name is mentioned three times in that blessing. I believe that's the totality of the prayer, is the blessing of God's name upon the people. But there's this idea of he lifts up his countenance upon us. He looks down on us and lifts our face so that we, in one part of the blessing, it's we'll behold his glory. But then also that we get to be lifted up by the Lord so that we can see the smile on his face. That's really in the text. The idea is that you'd see the grace of God coming down upon you. So when we are a blessing to other people, I believe God lifts our face and blesses us, right? It's like in worship. Here we are worshiping God. It's not about us, it's about him, an audience of one. As we're singing and worshiping him, there's something that happens in me. Does it happen to you? There's just this strength. There's this encouragement. There's this peace that fills me in his presence. You see, Jesus truly is the example of a servant, because God, this is just mind-blowing to me, God is a servant. When you come before the throne of glory and you see the Father on the throne, God is still the God that serves. He's others-centered. So when Satan got jealous and wanted to be like God, he saw the king on the throne that got all the worship. I want to be the king that gets all the worship. And that motivation created a being that is the opposite of God in character, because he didn't see God correctly. God is selfless. He's others-centered, and he sits on the throne of heaven and earth. He is a great king and to be feared. So you mix all that together, and you know what? We worship him because of that. And he blesses us in worship. Love it. And so in verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So when you're followers of what is good, normally you're not attacked for that. But I have to parenthetically say, guys, this culture that we live in today doesn't seem to be all that normal. So when you stand up for what you know is right in the Lord, a lot of times it's rejected by the unbelieving world. The world is anything but normal right now. But either way, whether you are experiencing the blessings of being an example to Christ or you are suffering wrongfully, either way, you're blessed. You know, all the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They inherit the earth. So, that idea, there's great reward in seeking the Lord and being a witness for him. So that didn't take too long to get through that. But I have a little bit that I want to share on this next section. So we're just going to go through verse 17 this evening. He goes on to add this, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And so in verse 15 there, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Instead of being afraid of what others might think of you, or what others might do to you. The idea is to set aside in your heart an honor and fear of God, not being so concerned about myself, but having my life be a life of worship to God. Isaiah 8, verse 12, "The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear." Stand before God and acknowledge him for who he is. Fear him for who he is. And that will remove all the fear from your life. There's nothing else to fear if you fear God. I've often said it this way: fear God for what he can do. Love him for what he does. God is a great king. Fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. So to set apart the Lord God in your hearts, it's a foundational principle. The Lord God is to be the foundation in our hearts. Set apart, meaning acknowledge him above all other things. Acknowledge the truth about God revealed to us in his word. You see, the revelation of God started with God. Not us. I didn't come up with this idea. I didn't come up with the idea, you know what? I want God to be a serving God who puts my needs above his own. He's the creator of everything, holds every atom together. But I'm going to believe that he's a God that serves me. And when I make myself an enemy of his, he's going to come and pay the debt for me and take on my guilt and shame so that he can save me. That's what I'm going to believe. Who would ever think that? But God revealed it. And it's powerful. Church, it's unique. There's no other message like the gospel of Christ in the world. As I've studied the other religions, nothing. People will come to me, well, there's stories, you know, that would date back farther than Christianity, you know, Gargamesh or whatever it is. It's like, yeah, no, it doesn't. It's not. The gospel is unique. That God came to buy us back from our own rebellion. There's nothing like it. I remember as an early Christian, I thought, you know, that's interesting. The Father sent his Son. Like, Father was up in heaven going, well, I'm not going, so who's going to go? Jesus, you go. You know, I'm your Father, you go. No. It's God himself being love, created mankind knowing that it would cost him everything to redeem man. Imagine, I'm going to create this being who's going to become my enemy and require me to die for them, and then he creates man anyway because God is love and love gives. So he gave us life knowing that it would cost him his life. Now that just blows my mind, and I worship him because of the greatness of his salvation. To you and I, the truth about God starts with God and is revealed to us. And so we want to sanctify and set apart the truth about who God is, the Lord God, in his nature, his character, his promises, his provided salvation. In my heart and mind, I want to set it apart and say, this is the most important truth. And the next is the truth about you and God, the fact that God has saved you. You know my story. I was a Christian, had given my life to the Lord, wanted to do ministry, immediately just would hang out at church and look for things to do. But underneath all of it, I wondered if God really loved me. I knew he loved Christians, so I hung out a lot with Christians. I figured as long as I was part of the group, God would love me. But one day, walking with the Lord, I had this picture of us all being together at the meal in heaven, you know, the marriage supper and, you know, whatever, and we're all there and we're all sitting together and isn't this great? And there's the Father and there's Jesus at his right hand and we're all enjoying this eternal meal, you know, the food's awesome. And Jesus says, great to have you all here. I've got something I need to do. I'll be back in just a minute. And as he leaves the room, the Father leans over to me and says, you better watch yourself. The only reason you're here is because of him. You know? Like maybe God didn't love me. He had to love me because I confessed his Son. Do you ever struggle with that? Christian, God loves you. You need to sanctify the Lord God in your heart the truth about who he is and the truth about how he feels about you and what he says about you, his deliverance and his redemption of you and for you. You have a personal relationship with the living God. He cares for you. He's good and he loves you. As one pastor said it, he's kind and he likes you. He just likes you. I love it. God is good. We want to hold on to that truth. All spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. I love it. We have everything in him by our great God. So sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts, it's foundational. And now, if you do that, you will be ready to give it a defense. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you. So I'm going to stop there for a reason, because I got into apologetics when I was a young Christian. I've been involved ever since. But I read this verse like, I got to give an answer. I have to be ready to give an answer to everyone's questions. Right? And so the people would come to me. We'd go down to the pier in Newport Beach, and they'd say, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? You know, like... Really? That's your question you want to ask me? You know, I got to have an answer. But that's not what this passage says. It's not like an intellectual argument that you get into. Now, I praise God for apologetics. That's the word here. But he says this, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. That's a little different. The defense for hope, not the defense of God. He's very capable of defending himself, but of your hope in him. It's a defense to everyone who asks you a reason. The word defense there is apologia, apologia. And the reason, the word reason there, give a defense for everyone that asks you a reason. The word reason is logos, which means a logical response. And so apologetics is a reasonable explanation. You don't have to be brilliant. You just have to know the Lord and what he's done for you. God's word. There are so many amazing resources today. Some of the commentators that I just love, early 1900s, 1800s, what they had was a man named Strong who wrote Strong's Concordance. So, Strong, amazingly, he went through and categorized all the words of Scripture throughout his life and came up with this Strong's exhaustive concordance, so you can see how many times the word the is in the Bible. You can look up any word in the King James Version, and he has a reference for it, and you can look up the definition, and you can see how many times it's in the Bible. It's an amazing, exhaustive work that I think, God, you called that man to dedicate his life to give this to the church as a resource. And I remember in Bible college, I'd grab my concordance and I'd go through and it would be flipping back and forth and writing down words. You know what it is today? It's this. 56 times. 56 times in the Bible. 4 times in this book. That's it. It's amazing the resources that are available to us now digitally. It's amazing. I encourage you, get into the Word, download some Bible software, go to Blue Letter Bible, read some commentaries, and study these things out on your own, and you will be amazed how quickly you'll just grab on and go, oh Lord, that's you speaking to me, even in the language. It's amazing. So apologetics is the reasonable explanation. You don't have to be highly intellectual. But what are your reasons? Let me ask you, what are your reasons for placing your hope in Christ? If someone asked you that specifically, word for word, so what are your reasons for placing your hope in Christ? Would you be, oh, I haven't, you know, be ready. Be ready to give that defense, that logical explanation for why you've placed your hope in him personally. How can you have so much hope? It's your personal testimony. People need to see your faith is real for you. A lot of times when, like at men's breakfast, we'll have somebody share their testimony, and I encourage them, here's the three categories: who you were, how you came to Christ, and who you are now in Christ. Those are the three ingredients of a testimony. Next time someone asks you, so what is this with you and Jesus and everything? Oh, I was lost, and I was invited to church, and Jesus showed up, and he saved me so that now I have joy and peace in him, like I never had. I'm born again now. That's how easy the testimony is. But God works, and we share, and there are specific reasons why I've placed my hope in Jesus, stories that God has proven himself faithful to me. I've shared many of them with you. He reveals his faithfulness to me all the time. I look back in the history of my life and I see God's faithfulness. I look forward and I see the hope of his promises, so that today I can live by faith. I encourage you with that. Look back. See the faithfulness of God in your life, the goodness of God. If you need to write some things down just to remember, be ready. There's the faith. Always be ready. I believe this is an appeal to faith, faith as a verb. Be ready to step out and have an answer when someone asks you about your relationship with the Lord. How can you have so much hope? Well, towards empty days, towards empty hearts around you, you have what's real, the very presence of God in your life, the promises of God that you stand upon. And it stands out. Concerning that sense of guilt that rules people, that inner storm, you have God's grace, and it stands out. You know, that's why I preach so much on the grace of God, because there's so much guilt and anger and frustration out in the world that the message of God's grace just goes all the way down to the core of who someone is. They need to know that God loves them and would save them if they would simply come to him. I love Albert Curcio's testimony. He says, I don't know why I pushed God away all those years. I thought I had to be a man. I didn't need God. And then he, through Roz's illness, by the way, got his life right with the Lord. And he said to me one day, he goes, Chris, I don't know why I did that. Since I've been coming to the Lord in church and I have so much peace and joy, I don't know why I pushed him away. Pride does it. Unbelief does it. It lies to you. But when we simply believe in the Lord, sanctifying him in our hearts, it uproots all that junk from unbelief. Amen. There's another thing. It's in the face of the fear of death. If you're talking to somebody, you have peace in God who has conquered death for you. Again, unique. Nothing like it. Praise God. By the way, the darker the days, the brighter your light shines and creates a greater contrast. So I want to always be ready to give that reason for the hope that's in me, in fellowship with him, relying on him for discernment and direction, responding in love. As Jesus said, when you are given the opportunity to speak, don't worry about what you're going to say. It's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father that speaks in you. I love that. It's not an argument that I have to win. It's simply me saying, God, I want you to speak through me. It's not so much about having the right answer, but introducing someone to who has all the answers. By the way, just in my personal life, I've seen and heard some marvelous arguments presented arrogantly, lovelessly, defeating the arguments of atheists right in their face and sending them away speechless and angry. And I've never seen that atheist come to Christ. It's not about winning the argument. A lot of times, it's about not winning the argument, just simply standing with Christ as a believer. We want to focus on the gospel and our relationship with him. And that's why he says, with meekness and fear, just being very careful to make sure it's about Jesus. There was a man, his name was Arthur Katz. Well, I don't know if he's still alive. He might still be alive. He was a professor at Berkeley University, a renowned atheist. He loved to talk people out of faith in God. It was kind of his deal. He wrote books and things, and he hit a crisis in his life, a Jewish man. He hit a crisis on his life, and he decided to do a pilgrimage, and he took a train throughout Europe, and the idea was to go a pilgrimage through the land of Israel, because he had just come to this midlife crisis. And he met a gal on a train to Germany, and they began a dating relationship, and she was a Christian. And he thought, no problem. My whole adult life, I've taught Christians out of their faith. There's no good answer. I know why there's no God. You know all this. He's thinking to himself. So one day, he asked her, as they were, you know, now in love, he said, what makes you think your Jesus is any different from all the other religions in the world? And the young woman responded and said, because Jesus is God. He is love, and he lives in my heart. And that confounded him. He had no response. He lives in your heart. Oh, huh. I mean, what do you say to that? Jesus lives inside of me. He's given me his peace. No, you know, there's no apologetic answer. He just went away floored that he had no response for her. And that whittled away in his heart and worked into his heart. And he finally, there in Israel, confessed Christ as his Lord and Savior. He's written many books. He's a controversial guy in the church, by the way. I was thinking about inviting him out and having him share years ago. And then I heard him sharing in a church. It was pretty, it's like, you know what? I don't know. He's pretty intense. I don't know if we're ready for Arthur Katz. But C.S. Lewis, you know the story, right? In his book, Surprised by Love, Surprised by Joy. He was out to defeat Christianity. He was going to prove it as an intellectual that there's no basis for Christianity. There's no foundation. He was going to uproot everything. And on his quest, he ran into Jesus. So he says this in his book, you must picture me alone in that room at Magdalen College in Oxford, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt down and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. God showed up in his life, and he had no answer. For Lewis, God, he said, is a lion who goes in search of a man, hunts him down, and then embraces him. There you go. I think that's why he wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, you know, with Aslan. And personally, that's what happened to me. Pushing God away. And then that night, that fateful night of, oh no, I'm telling everyone that I'm looking for God, and it's you. Just like that, I realized I am an enemy of God and repented and gave my life to Christ. He's the God of hope. Will you read a verse with me? It's one of my favorite verses. It's in Romans chapter 15. I'm going to read it to you. But for years, I would always forget where this verse was, and it was one of my favorite verses, and I'd go looking for it, and I'd always forget that it's in Romans chapter 15. It's verse 13. You see, God is the God of hope. Romans 15, verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read it again. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that's powerful hope. You want to give a reason for the hope that's in you? It's God in your life. He lives inside of you. That personal testimony that you have of finding hope in Christ is the most powerful weapon in this world of unbelief. So we're to give that defense in meekness and with fear. It's the character traits of love. Having a good conscience, he says in verse 16, if you're going to turn back to 1 Peter 3, that is, verse 16. Having a good conscience. There's a lot I could say about that. I don't know if we might have a little bit of time. I lacked confidence, like I was telling you, as an early Christian. So actually, let's turn to the verse. I want you to see the verse that God used to remind me that I could have confidence in him. It's in 1 John. First John chapter 3. In verse 18, my little children, 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but indeed in truth. Indeed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. And then here it is, verse 20, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Now, isn't that truth? The promises of God are true. They're true for you by faith. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, he saves you. If you don't feel saved and you still feel condemned by your sins, guess what? You are not condemned by your sins. God is greater than our hearts. And this is what God used to just yank me out of this self-condemnation. Chris, I've poured out my blood on your life. You are cleansed of your sins, not by anything you've done, but my work on the cross for you. And you don't believe you're clean. You're living thinking you're still dirty. You're still condemned. And so I lacked confidence. But it didn't make me any less saved. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Isn't that beautiful? It's just simply this, faith. Lord, you said you saved me. Well, then convince me. Pray that. Lord, convince me. And watch God be that guilt offering for you, where he lifts the guilt out of your life and you find yourself responding in faith. It's a new way to live, and it's unfamiliar. It's unfamiliar for the sinful nature. Having a good conscience. Because he says, when those that defame you for doing the will of God, they will be ashamed in the end. That is always the end for those that mistreat the people of God and defame them, even though they're seeking after the Lord, is in the end, they're ashamed. Even if we never see it, that's the way the Lord humbles his enemies. Sometimes that's it. They defame you. They speak bad about you. They leave talking bad about you. You never see any fruit. And then God uses that to save them. You know, I just have all my stories, but I've told them all. I worked in a mailroom when I was a young tyke. And there were two guys in the mailroom that were friends at a bank. And they used to always mock me because I'd share Jesus with them all the time. I would talk about Jesus at work. You'd be like, oh, and there's another scripture I have for you. And so they would just roll their eyes and go, please shut up, you know. And they were just, and they would ride me and ride me and ride me and try to get me to sin and just try to get me to cuss and just all these little things they would do. And they would try to sneak around and get me paranoid, all these weird stuff. And I left that job. I got fired, laid off, I guess is really what happened. But I remember thinking, well, Lord, I tried so hard to be a witness for you. I just, you know, Joe and Frank, I just never, Never saw any fruit. Years in the future, I'm at a big Christian concert, and I hear this way off in the distance, Chris Boston, praise the Lord. And I look over, and it's Joe from the bank. He had given his life to Christ. And we embrace. It's like, oh, buddy, cool, praise the Lord. Hey, do you still see Frank? And he goes, hey, he just gave his life to the Lord. So I come back to God. God, thank you. Thank you for the bank and the suffering that I didn't see the fruit. He just said, Chris, you're going to need to see the fruit on this one because you keep complaining about that. We don't always see it. For it is better, verse 17, if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Absolutely. Choosing to trust God when we're suffering for him and for his ways. It's better than giving into the flesh and compromising what we know is right. Our lives are used by the Lord to bring others to himself. It's a precious treasure to be guarded. Your life is a witness. And our church is used by God to be a witness to others, to bring them to Christ. And we want to guard and protect the work that God's doing here. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. And Lord, again, you have placed us in this season, this time, Lord, where the resources are immense for us to study your word. Lord, you've given us every day as an opportunity to seek you and to, in our minds, be sure and confident of your promises and to wait upon you, knowing that you've promised to finish the work that you've begun in us. So, Lord, go before us by your Spirit. Direct us, Lord, that we can be strong witnesses for you. Lord, even if we never see the fruit, Lord, we know that you are faithful and you are good and you have everything in control. So we commit ourselves to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.